Thank you, Mr. Johnson. Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see you. I was just noticing this podium is different. You know, usually you've got some wood around here, and so you don't know if I'm fidgeting or shaking or what's going on back here. I feel kind of naked. So we need to see if we can fix this right away and get a new podium. Be my suggestion. My mom and dad send greetings. They had to go to Abilene. I think they went yesterday afternoon. My dad's oldest living brother passed away. I guess it was a couple weeks ago or so, and he was from San Francisco, and so they had a memorial service for him there, and we couldn't make it because we have our kids in town. So welcome to guests and visitors. Might mention a bit of an update here. I had told you about my friend, the best man at our wedding, John Kowalczyk, and through Caring Bridge, he updates a journal. And I thought I'd read this last one because it's encouraging and I would like to ask for your continued prayers. Hello, it's Friday morning, 4:30 a.m. I'm having a cup of Java with Wendy and we're watching the Royal Wedding live. How many, the rest of you watch the Royal Wedding live? Oh, very good. There's a few of you. David's up too, that's his oldest son. Tremendous news from my oncologist. Dr. Dixon called me while I was at work. When I was diagnosed with this blood plasma disease, my mononuclear protein count was 7,000 or so, very, very not good. With MM, this is bad, the bad protein that the cancer cells produce and shoot out throughout me. At the end of cycle one, this number was 2,400 or so, and at the end of cycle two in chemo, it's 553. It has dropped close to 90% in only 3 months. So he was very excited about that, and they're thrilled. Most patients don't have this kind of success. The goal is 100% remission and then stem cell transplant. But anyway, he says he really appreciates everyone's prayers, and I'd ask you to continue there. There's tornadoes. There's devastation here like many of us have never seen, and I hope we remember so many in prayers. I can't imagine how that would feel to stand next to your home and it's completely demolished. All your memories and all your things that are precious and the things that make our home special to us, and it's so humbling to realize we're nothing. I thought this joke was kind of funny. Mary said between 2 and 5 billion people watched that. Now, I'm not sure of her statistics. Mary usually exaggerates. Watch the wedding. Could have been 10 billion. But if that's true, I was in the minority, although I did see some highlights. But it was a pretty big deal. But I thought this was a funny joke I found. If Prince William later becomes king, will he then be the monarch that was formerly known as Prince? Now, see, those of you that aren't cool don't know what I'm talking about. The young people get it. See, there's a musical artist, and he had a dispute with his record company. His name was Prince, so he changed his name to a symbol, and then he became known as the artist formerly known as Prince. So, okay, think about it. Discuss amongst yourselves. I'll get back to you in just a minute. Accept no substitutes. You heard that marketing slogan or marketing phrase? Accept no substitutes. You want the genuine article. You want the real thing. I remember when I was a kid, and these fancy basketball shoes came out. I may have said something about this, and they were Adidas. And the Adidas had three stripes. They were leather, and they had this kind of rubber toe over the front that was molded, and they were so cool, and I wanted some so bad. Because I was wearing, like my dad, the Chuck Connors canvas high tops. I was probably, I don't know, 7th, 8th grade, something like that. So my mom wanted to be sweet, and she went out and she got me some shoes that looked like that exactly, but they were vinyl. It wasn't the real thing. It was a substitute. Now, the Adidas were a lot more expensive, and my folks working for the college had to scrimp. Coke is the real thing. Who here thinks that the other kinds of Coke taste just as good as the real Coke, Diet Coke or Coke Zero? There's no way. That stuff, I can taste that any time, and it's terrible. Coke is the real thing. Accept no substitutes. I don't care if it kills you. Don't drink that other stuff. When I was in college and started playing a little guitar, My folks had bought me a Sears guitar that had strings like telephone cables. And I got a student loan, and between that and my basketball scholarship, I managed to have enough left over to get fat tires for my GTO, some new wheels, and just enough to get a Les Paul copy guitar. And I didn't know what I was looking for, and it was a cheap Les Paul copy. It looked like a Les Paul, but it was an Ibanez, and it went out of tune all the time. And I had that until I graduated from Ambassador College after 17 years. And there's a story behind that, but it did take me 17 years to graduate from Ambassador College. It wasn't exactly my fault. And Mary presented me with a present from everybody, a Les Paul studio guitar. And I've treasured that to this. That was the real thing. It wasn't the $30,000 Les Paul, but it was still very wonderful. Except no substitutes. I'm going to take a run at our passage for the day, because I really want to get some context here. And I don't wear a watch anymore because there are clocks everywhere and I forgot my phone, so I'm going to check Mary's here occasionally. John, you can throw a spitball at me if I get out of control. Please turn with me to Matthew 22. I want to take a long run at a very important scripture with very important principles for us to think about and internalize and focus on now that we've come through the spring holy day season. Matthew 22 will begin in verse 15. Is this mic too close or too far away? Is it too loud, John? Am I okay? You're happy with it? Okay. I don't want to blow everybody away. Then the Pharisees went, and this is in the context of Jesus Christ teaching the multitudes, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. That wouldn't be hard for most of us to be entangled in our talk, especially if we're going up against people who are very knowledgeable, experts in the law and the scriptures. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth." So they're lying, but they're stringing him along. "Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness. They were wicked in their hearts, even though on the outside they appeared, "Oh, you're so wonderful, and we know you're teaching the truth." And he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Verse 19, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. How can this carpenter speak so wisely? Verse 23, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question about the resurrection." So again, they were being disingenuous. They had an ulterior motive. They were acting like one thing and doing another. And he begins to teach them and say, "You do not understand the scriptures." And at verse 33, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." This was something very different than what they were used to coming from our Lord and Savior. Well, we got another group's going to come up, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," which these are competing religious factors, "they gathered together." Then one of them, a lawyer. Well, here we go. We'll get a lawyer to do it. He asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, quoting from the Old Testament, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He took the entire Old Testament and he put it into two verses. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These aren't two suggestions. Verse 41, "And while the Pharisees were together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'Well, he's the son of David. The scriptures show us. We're very smart. We know he's the son of David.' And he said to them, 'Well, I tell you what, let me ask you a question. Let me ax you a question for those from New Jersey.' And he said, 'Well, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So he quotes from Psalm 110:1. He says, David, through the Holy Spirit, wrote something How did he say that? How could David's son be his Lord? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Continuing on into chapter 23. The heading here is Woe to the Scribes and the Pharisees. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, and so he began to teach. He had a teaching opportunity, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They were the established religious leadership of the day. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." Do what they say and not what they do. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men." And it talks about some of the things they do. They make their religious things very apparent. And they love to be called teacher and rabbi and father. And he says, don't do that. In verse 11, he says, "But he who's greatest among you shall be your servant." Not walking around with long flowing robes and people just in awe. Oh, look at this great holy man that walked by. Verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." A hypocrite, an actor, one who is not what he or she seems to be. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." You are striving against the kingdom. And then he goes to tell more things they do wrong and how they have a wrong focus with their little rules. Let's skip down to verse 23. This is a pivotal scripture that a lot of times we read. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Justice or judgment and mercy and faith. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." These ought you have done and not leave the others undone. Let's continue on. "Blind guides." These are strong words. How would you like to be in the audience and the Son of God is giving you this performance appraisal? "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." You have no perspective. You're majoring in the minors. You're throwing out the baby with the bathwater. "You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." You very carefully show everyone how you ceremonially wash everything, but inside is filth. "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly." Oh, look at that beautiful sepulcher. It's so gorgeous. Look at the columns. Look at the ornate work. It's so clean and pure looking on the outside. Inside, it's full of rottenness and death and stench. But inside, he says, are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. But inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The title of the sermon today is How to Avoid the Pharisee Trap by Living the Weightier Matters of the Law. How to avoid the Pharisee trap by living the weightier matters of the law. Woe to you. You tithe on little bitty herbs. This you should have done, but not left the other undone. The weightier, more important matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They had a show of religiosity. They made a career of doing religious things. They studied it. They made it a science. A show of piety for the approbation of men. These are the weightier matters of the law. Why the law? Why did God give law? Is it somehow that the Godhead decided this would make them feel good if they created some beings and had them obey them, and then they could somehow be more complete? Is God completed by our obedience of the law somehow? No, that's nonsense. Only imperfect, underdeveloped beings such as humans and Satan desire fulfillment through others. Here's an article. This is an April 2011 article. Filipinos observe Lent with penitentia self-flagellation ritual. Devout Filipino Catholics took to the streets of Angeles City Thursday to observe the Lenten season with a dramatic religious ritual meant to depict the suffering of Jesus Christ. As Reuters is reporting, hundreds marched bare-chested on the narrow roads and whipped their backs until they were bloody as a part of penitentia, a local rite believed to cleanse the sins of the devotees, cure illnesses, and even grant wishes. I have been doing this as my personal vow to the Lord, a 42-year-old construction worker told Reuters, as he prepared to whip his back with a bundle of bamboo sticks. Quote, "These wounds and the pain I feel is nothing compared to Jesus' ordeal. I don't think I can endure the torture he had suffered, but this is our own way to atone for our sins and to seek his guidance and protection." I'm sure he is completely sincere in making his back bloody as Jesus' back was bloody for ours. Is this what God requires, this outward show, going to an extreme? Somehow Christ feels more loved now. He feels more complete as a being now because somebody whipped their back for him. The law, the great moral code, was and is given by a loving Creator to instruct us how to live according to His design. Why? So we might enjoy a wonderful, full, peaceful, happy, joyous, abundant, and contented life. If you design and build something, you should know how it works and what makes it work best. So God created laws not to keep us back from good things, but He gave them to us as a gift so that we would know, yes, what sin is, but on the opposite of that, what righteousness is. The Pharisee trap is thinking that religion is a substitute for righteousness. That religion is a substitute for righteousness, feeling self-sufficient and superior because of religious practices. Can Christians be vulnerable to the Pharisee trap? Can you and can I be snared into the Pharisee trap? Let's turn to Mark 7. Mark 7. And we'll read another time when Christ upbraids the Pharisees for their practices. It's about eating with unwashed hands, ceremonially unwashed hands. And then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, 7 verse 1, having come from Jerusalem. And now they are looking for something. They're judging his every move. They see something. Well, look here. Some of his disciples are eating bread with defiled, that is, with ceremonially unwashed hands. They may have been clean, but they wouldn't go through all the ritual, washing to the elbow and whatever else might be done. They found fault. They judged and they found fault. Your disciples do not meet our standards. They are not as righteous as we are. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. A lot of times, I may not wash my hands at all. If I'm out working in the yard, I don't think it's that big a deal to come in and grab a cookie or something. Now all the young kids that are here are like, yeah, I heard it from the pulpit. Mom, I don't have to wash my hands. That was a joke. I always wash my hands. But I do not wash them in a ceremonial way. I give it a lick and a promise. Unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. written in law, passed down. Here's how we please God. Not like the Filipinos beating ourselves on the back, but this is going to please God and make us more righteous, more pleasing in His sight. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received in whole, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You remember before he upbraided them for being wicked inside and lawless and hypocritical. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There can be vain worship. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do, religious rituals you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Your tradition becomes more important to you than the principle of love and righteousness that God wants you to understand. For Moses said, verse 10, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother shall be put to death. But you say, well, if a man says to his father and mother, you know, I saved up some money and I was going to help you guys out, you know, put you in a nursing home, but I decided to give it to the temple. And that's going to honor God more. And so I've arranged for you guys, you know, to go to a homeless shelter. And I'm now righteous. Well, this seems like nonsense to us. But if you lived in this system and you grew up in this system, it becomes normal and natural. Well, yeah, I can see how that makes sense, you know. That's the temple's way more important than Granny and Grandpa, and yeah, that makes sense. And you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which is, you have handed down, and many other such things you do. And then he teaches, hear me, everyone, and understand. Please understand, I am bringing you back to the basic. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, people have wanted to take this and say, okay, all meats are clean to eat. That is not the point here at all. And his disciples didn't understand, and so they ask him later, well, what does that mean? In verse 19, he says, look, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, it's physical, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, so in the context of, look, if there's some dirt on what I'm eating, because it wasn't ceremoniously washed, I designed this system, guess what? It's gonna filter it out and get rid of it. And young people, you need to understand, if you go and you read further, for example, Peter, one of the disciples who was here very much later in Acts, when God brought the dream to him, and he lowered all manner of unclean foods, and he said, take and eat, Peter. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean or common has ever touched my lips. Well, if these guys understood from this point that, hey, let's go eat a hog, they would have changed their lifestyle immediately. And they didn't. This is not saying eat whatever you want. He is making a point, though, about what you focus on. And if it makes you feel righteous that you didn't, versus the fact that, verse 19, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. Verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. In the context, if you were a Pharisee, you could have these things in your heart. You could talk foolishly. You could be doing horrible things. You could be coveting. But if you washed to the elbow in a ceremonious way, you felt righteous. Can Christians fall into the Pharisee trap? In Matthew 9:19, Christ said again, go and learn what this means. And he was quoting from Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. But wait a minute, you commanded burnt offerings. Yes, but your burnt offerings are a stench to me. Why? You're doing them with a wrong attitude, and you are being wrong. I fear that sometimes, and especially as young people, I remember being a young person, and you understand that you're different, and you have special knowledge and gifts. I think sometimes we can fall into the Pharisee trap by using our knowledge of the Sabbath and holy days and clean and unclean meats as a get-out-of-jail-free card, as a substitute for developing holy, righteous character. And this becomes more important as the world around us gets worse and worse, and it's so accessible. Evil and wretchedness is so accessible, and it impacts us. We simply must understand the principles at work. The religious practices God gives His children are to help us become like them. They are an educational aid, a tool, a blessing, but it cannot be a substitute for God's righteousness. Obedience does show love and respect for our Father, but we need to understand the perspective. Here is a hard lesson from Jesus. Please turn to Luke 17. Luke 17. John, I hate to tell you, but I got as many scriptures as Bill Johnson usually does. I'm serious. That comes from a lot of hard work. But, you know, we can skip over 15 or 20 of them if we need to. This is something that's interesting to study. I do encourage, especially you young people, if you do a word search in your Bible, do a word search on the weightier matters of the law, you will find unbelievable amount of scriptures under judgment and mercy and faith. And it just fills your mind in a rich way. Let's turn to Luke 17, 5 and 10. I don't like Christ saying this. I'm angry with Him over these scriptures. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. See, I don't even have faith as a grain of mustard seed, because I don't have the confidence to do that. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? In other words, you have a hired servant, or in this day and time, an employee that works for you, and part of that employee's job description is to fix you dinner and to work in the field. And you don't say, well, come in and let me serve you first. But no, he will rather say to him in verse 8, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. And afterwards, you, the servant, will eat and drink because I hired you. I'm paying you. That's your job description. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Observing scriptural religious practices is a blessing and a commandment and required for Christians, but it is the beginning of our walk, not the end. For example, if you and I are not humble and do not serve others day in and day out as a part of our life, washing feet once a year will do little in the day of judgment for us. If pig meat has never touched our lips, but our mind is full of wrong thoughts and evil imaginations, our diet will do little for us in the judgment. Now we need to avoid the other trap that people fall into, and I really don't have time to read it, but you need to read Romans 3:20 on. The conclusion of that is, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. It's not one or the other, it's both. Some people begin to say, well, look, since Christ is emphasizing spiritual things and making the law more about the heart, I don't have to do anything else. That is nonsense. That is another trap. That is a satanic lie. You need both because they come together in a perfect way to help us be complete like our elder brother. Here is a brief, let's see how brief, pretty brief, scriptural journey through the weightier matters. Judgment, Judgment has two meanings. The final verdict rendered by a judge based on evidence, guilty or not guilty, and it can mean wisdom and discernment. One of the interesting things that we need to remember about law is there are two things. One is the verdict, and the other is the sentencing. Judgment has to do with the verdict. When you pray and when I pray, do I pray for justice? Dear God, please give me what I deserve today. Please give me what I deserve today. Bring it on, baby. I do not pray for justice in my life. I do not. I'll read a couple of scriptures. I think I'll just read this one in Ecclesiastes. We need to understand that there will be judgment. There will be a rendering of a verdict of what we have said and thought and done based on the facts and the book. There will be. Ecclesiastes, a few scriptures. You can go find them for yourself. They're in there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. Be happy, young man, while you're young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. There are many scriptures. Finally, in Revelation 14:7, he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Just one scripture that at the very end of the book, there will be judgment. Our judgment, again, especially upon the household of God, now is a verdict based on the facts of every facet of our life, compared to the mind of the Godhead as revealed in the complete Word. You cannot compartmentalize this. You cannot have your Sunday go to meeting or Saturday go to meeting person and who you are the rest of the week. You are you. So we have to judge ourselves, our entire life. That is the first operation of the weightier matters of the law. There is judgment about right and wrong. There's no getting out of it. It is what it is. And I say this to myself. The second great operation of the weightier matters of the law is mercy. If we have a just court system, what we hope for is that the sentencing matches the severity of the crime. If somebody, first-time offender, and they robbed a, you know, they robbed a convenience store and took $20, we hope they don't get the death sentence. So we want there to be justice meted out. It's the second portion of the operation of the law. You see, the law has not been done away. It's just that this portion has been paid for. Right and wrong in the mind of God has not ever changed. Mercy is defined as compassion or forbearance shown, especially to an offender or one subject to one's own power. I have the power. My employee, in the old days, my servant. Nowadays, my dogs, not necessarily in my house, but most normal houses. Again, our house is Dogneyland. It's where dogs want to go on vacation. They save up their money. They tell all their friends on Facebook. There is the coolest place in America. It's just like Walt Disney World, but it's for dogs. How can mercy be a part of the law? How can mercy be a part of the law? We have all earned death because to disrespect our Creator by sinning earns us, it forfeits what He gave us, which is life. Shakespeare says that mercy is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. There's an interesting scripture that a lot of things are built on in Exodus 33:19. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." He's talking to Moses. "And I will proclaim my name, the eternal, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And aren't we blessed to be sitting here to understand that God has had compassion and mercy on you and me? Please be merciful to me. And again, there's some good scriptures on that that we'll save for another day. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Luke 18:13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In comparison with the Pharisee that said, thank you, I'm not like that sinner. And Christ said, this man was justified, this man was not. I love this scripture, James 2:13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. If you want justice in your life, then do not be merciful. Be hard-nosed, give people exactly what they deserve, and you will not receive mercy. Because James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. It does not change the nature of the judgment. Guilty, 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 guilty. The sentence? Nah. Okay, I'm going to let you go. Actually, it wasn't let go. Jesus Christ paid for it. God's children do not always try to exact justice, seek retribution, or demand recompense. God's children exult when mercy triumphs over justice. Faith. The Greek in the Bible says persuasion and credence and moral conviction, assurance, belief, and fidelity. What does faith have to do with law? Merriam-Webster says that it's belief and trust and loyalty to God. If you do a word search, at least in my Mac, with the Bible software I have, you will find two scriptures in the Old Testament with the word faith in them. Just two. This is an important New Covenant concept. In fact, we cannot have salvation without faith. Belief in something you cannot prove with the five senses. That's faith. But Jesus says in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? It's getting harder and harder and harder to find faith on the earth. Faith can fail. Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, you're going to go away from me, but when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Romans 3:27 is an important scripture. Where is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. You cannot boast because we cannot possibly be righteous enough to merit the reward that God wants to give us. The minute we think somehow we are, we're falling into the Pharisee trap. If it has to do with our religiosity, if it has to do with something we did, something we said, it doesn't matter because we are so flawed. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. But again, he says, do we then destroy the law, do away with the law because of faith? God forbid. No, it works together. It's faith and law. It's grace and law. It's obedience and love. All these things work together. There are times in the life of a Christian when our sins will weigh us down to the point of discouragement. If we're paying attention and we're judging ourselves, there are times when our sins will weigh us down to the point of depression and discouragement. This is where faith comes in the operation of the weightier matters of God's law. It becomes a test at some times. It has been at times in my own life where I have to say, do I really believe in the sacrifice of Christ or do I not? Because if I don't, I might as well give up now. We might as well sin more that grace should abound, or we might as well party on, Wayne. And it becomes a test to say, I have blown it. Do I really believe the promises? This gift replaces our guilt and depression and gives us godly peace and a living hope. I don't know, you young kids remember the movie, have you seen it in reruns, Top Gun? You know, where Maverick is this ace fighter pilot, and he's real cocky and thinks he's great and everything, and he goes to Top Gun school. And there, through an unfortunate accident that was ruled not to be his fault, his best friend and his rear seat co-pilot is killed. So he loses confidence, wants to quit, but his commander talks him into going back, and they send him into battle toward the end of the movie. And then as he's going into the battle and a dogfight with the enemy, he peels off. He loses courage. And they're like, Maverick, where are you? And he's leaving his compadres at the mercy of the others. And then finally, he begins to get his courage back and come to himself. And what does he do? He re-engages in the battle. And he says, then I will not leave my wingman. See, this faith gives us the courage to re-engage the battle. Because if left to ourselves and not really believing in the sacrifice, we'll quit. Faith as a part of law empowers us to re-engage the battle for righteousness after we have fallen. I have some practical steps for living the give and take, weightier matters of the law. I'm going to speed read them, John. Number one, there is a give and take to each of these weightier matters. Part of it we give, part of it we get. Do not play games with God or yourself. Number one, do not play games with God or yourself. Take in godly judgment daily, now, or be judged later. Don't play games with God. If you got a problem, talk to God about it. Number two, I have scriptures for these. Send me a note and I'll email them to you. It's like I said, I've been so busy, I'm sorry I didn't have time to make this shorter. It's actually true. Two, do not judge or render a final legal decision on your brother or sister's heart. That's the giving out part. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? Yes, we may see sin and we're able to see the sin, but do not judge somebody's heart. Number three, always be gracious, tender-hearted, kind, compassionate, generous, and above all, forgiving. This is how to live the weightier matters of the law. Always be gracious, tender-hearted, kind, compassionate, generous, and above all, forgiving. Meaning you don't exact justice. Somebody wronged me, and you owe me. Christ says, you want to be like me? You let it go. And I don't mean just pretend to let it go. I mean you let it go. If you want to be like Jesus, let it go. There will be no place for miserly, stingy, selfish, revengeful, cruel, pitiless, ruthless Christians. Ephesians 4:32, and be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Number four, ask for, accept, and be strengthened by God's mercy every day. This is just not at the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We take this in every day. This cycle operates every day in the life of a Christian. I have judged myself. I have sinned. I cry out for mercy. Please, forgive me. I'm sorry. Hebrews 4:16, you can approach the throne of grace with boldness and confidence that you may receive mercy and grace to find help in time of needs. There's no problem that God can't help us through. 5, exercise the faith to really believe that Jesus Christ's blood covers your sins. Get up off the floor and boldly re-engage the battle with godly confidence. James teaches us that faith without works is dead. So you have to do something with your belief, especially as we're striving in this context to become like Jesus Christ. Have the faith to get up off the floor and re-engage the battle to become righteous and perfect and develop God's perfect character within us. 6, have the confidence to know God and Christ will repay your generosity a millionfold. This is you giving out. You got some generosity. You got some mercy. Now you give it out. Have the confidence to know that God and Christ will repay your generosity a millionfold. If not in this life, then in the next. Don't be God's CPA, keeping little tick marks of every right and wrong. Let it go. Always round up for other people. God will give it back. There's a great scripture in Luke about that. Luke 11:11-14. Living the weightier matters of the law is a daily cycle. It must be complete and it must be in order. You can't leave one out and you can't skip one. You can't go directly from doing something wrong into mercy. You have to go through the process of judgment, which means wrong. The verdict is guilty. And then mercy, then forgiveness, then faith to start all over again. These are the weightier matters of the law. And this is what the holy days and eating unleavened bread and washing people's feet point us to every day. That is the blessing. Those cannot be substituted for this. They point us toward and help us do this. Do we understand that? Imagine for a moment you're invited to Will and Kate's royal wedding yesterday. Could any of us in this room make a case for why we were there? Anybody? I know the McCulloughs spent a lot of time in England. Didn't get an invite? No. I saw an interview that one of the pub keepers got an invite. He was surprised to be in the front row, so they must have had a good time at his pub. And he was giddy to have been there, you know. Multiply it by 100 billion. When you and I are invited to the wedding feast, the real wedding feast, the unbelievable wedding feast, I promise you there will not be one person there who feels they deserve to be there. Anyone who actually feels they deserve to be there will have fallen into the Pharisee trap of self-righteousness, substituting supposed piety for real internal deep Christian love and righteousness, and they will not be there. Those that have fallen into the Pharisee trap will not be at that wedding. Those who are there will exclaim over and over and over, "Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your loving kindness and generosity. Thank you, thank you. I don't deserve to be here. I'm so grateful. Thank you." It is a gift, but we have to do our part and strive every day. So don't fall into the Pharisee trap. Don't try and substitute religion for righteousness. Don't throw either out. But our religion then brings righteousness as we walk and live the weightier matters of the law every day.